Here we pray. So let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for just the grace that you bestow upon us regularly. We are those who have been justified, and we stand in grace because of Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life, his perfect obedience to your will, his sacrificial death on our behalf, and the glorious truth of his resurrection. And Lord, we even rest in the hope that we provide in his imminent return, and look forward to that. In the meantime, Lord, we ask for strong work of your Spirit in our lives as you produce in us Christ-likeness, as you produce in us the fruit of your Spirit as we seek to walk according to your will. And Lord, we know that part of that is understanding your word and being obedient to it. And so this morning we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, illuminate the truth to our hearts, and even encourage us in our walk, that we may be pleasing to you in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we started James chapter 4, and we covered verses 1 through 3. And we talked about at that time just sort of the little bit of a change seemingly in James's tone. And he began by asking questions about the disputes and the strife, the quarrels that were present among the people to whom he was writing, and did so by asking questions. What causes these quarrels, these individual battles amongst you that are part of a larger war, indicating that there's this ongoing strife even amongst those who profess to be believers? And then he answered his own question by saying, is it not this, that your passions, the word hedonism, your hedonism is at war within you? And remember, if we talked about those passions, that strong desire to fulfill one's selfish desires, it's as if it has set up a base camp within us and continually operates this war campaign, this military campaign within us that actually produces strife. And verse 2, disturbing verse, your desires that are unmet lead to sinful activities such as murder and covetousness. You fight and quarrel, and James even points to the reason that you do not have what you have is because you're prayerless. You've got a self-centered lifestyle as opposed to one focused on the things of God and understanding God's will and looking to him to provide. So there's a couple of categories, those who do not pray, and then there were those who actually pray, but pray with the wrong motivation. Verse 3, you do ask, or when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Once again, same word, hedonism. Pretty graphic picture there that James points to, and even that he paints, of believers, certainly, believers he's writing to, but also possibly those who profess to be believers, but truly are not. And we see that as he begins verse 4. And it's as if James sort of takes the gloves off in verse 4. You adulterous people. Compare that to how many times we've seen James sort of put his arm around his readers and say, brothers, brothers, come alongside, brothers, brothers. And here he points the finger and says, you adulterous people. If you got the New American Standard, it's actually one word, adulteresses, in the feminine. And yet he's not only addressing, obviously, the female participants or the female readers. It's a mindset of one's departure from what is right spiritually. James has actually pulled the gloves off and referred to his readers as adulterous people or adulteresses. You have to ask the question, is this just James demonstrating sort of a tough love, sort of a shocking statement to get their attention? Or is he identifying, perhaps exposing those who have falsely professed genuine belief and are truly just hangers-on? Remember, the book is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad because of the persecution, and certainly there could be those amongst those in the 12 tribes who are just associated but do not have actual or genuine faith. This idea of adulteresses or adulterous people is not an uncommon phrase found in the scriptures. In fact, those of the Jewish persuasion, if they had any familiarity with the Old Testament, would be very familiar with this passage. Just touching on a couple. In Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34 and verse 14, and we'll look at this again. Moses writes, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." That's pretty graphic language. And yet there's a spiritual adultery there, where God is being abandoned for the inhabitants of those who worship idols. And this adultery became sort of a very commonly used word. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6. Again, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Very strong language. Even the psalmist gets involved. Psalm 106 and verse 39. Psalm 106 and verse 39. The psalmist says, "Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." So this idea of spiritual adultery, and perhaps one of the most graphic pictures in Jeremiah chapter 3, the first three verses of Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord?" And so, and it's not verses 1 through 3. I don't know why I have that in my notes. It's actually Jeremiah. That's just one verse. But the Lord takes very seriously those who declare faithfulness to him, and those whose are his people. And when there is departure from single devotion to him, that is adultery. When we think of adultery, for the most part, we think in the sexual sense, sexual immorality. Much bigger picture, spiritual adultery, the abandoning of being faithful to one God. It's not just limited to the Old Testament either. Jesus spoke in these terms, and perhaps James, who we know is the half-brother of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this in that tremendous chapter when, ultimately the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time ultimately will attribute his works to the work of demons. But Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" So in other words, they show us some miraculous sign, prove to us. They're constantly looking for something. And what did Jesus say? He answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah." In other words, you've had enough evidence of who I am. Over in Matthew 16 in verse 4, same thing. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is a different occasion. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Once again, just assigning this adulterous idea, this spiritually unfaithful. And certainly James has that in mind when he is declaring to the readers, "You adulterous people." We know that because of what he goes on to say. He addresses this group, "Do you not know?" Again, James utilizing a very effective tool, this asking of questions of which he already knows the answer. And he seems a little incredulous. "Do you not know? You adulterous people, do you not know?" And then what does he say there in verse 4? "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" What an incredible statement. What a damning statement, if you will. And that the description of the activity and the attitude and the passions and the fighting and the quarreling and the murdering and the covetousness and the inability to have prayers answered, all mentioned there in verses 1 through 3, is assigned here in this category of friendship with the world. We know what friendship is, right? I mean, friendship is a common feature amongst our lives. We have those that we are associated with. We have those that we are familiar with, and even our companions. And that's exactly what the word means. Friendship. It comes from the word that we get Philadelphia from, which is one of the loves that is explained in the scriptures. It's the word philos, which means to be a familiar companion, one who has affection for another. And yet here, that affection is misguided. Affection for the world. And there was even one definition that said, not only is there's reciprocity in this affection. Not only is there affection for the world, but the world has affection for you. A tough statement. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What's he talking about when he says world there? We see that often. This is a familiar phrase. I think most of us have probably heard this described, but hopefully it'll be helpful for some of you. The word world is a word that can be used many different ways depending on the context in which we find it. Right? The word world can oftentimes mean the physical creation. The material world, the things that we see, the trees, the birds, the animals, one another, the earth and all that is in it, the world itself. But the world can also mean all of humanity, the realm of humankind, if you will. That's the world that we find in what? John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world." He didn't love the physical creation, so he sent his son. He loved the realm of humanity, so he sent his son into the world. But the world also can describe the system that exists in our experience. It's the social, economic, political, ideological system that is controlled and governed by Satan himself. You say, well, where does that come up in the scriptures? How do we know that, Mark? If you'll look over in First John chapter 5, a fascinating verse. And when you come to understand this, it helps you understand what we are up against as believers in the world, why the opposition, why the political climate is such that it is, why there is unrighteousness abounding, why we live in perilous times, why there are such heinous crimes going on. The world system is under the control of the wicked one. Now, he has not wrestled it from the hands of God. God has not lost any of his omnipotence in any way, shape, or form. God is carrying out his plan according to his sovereign will and has allowed the usurper to have control for a season, so that ultimately he can put his glory on display. But it does not deny the fact that Satan is in control of the world system. And John the Apostle in 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that word lies in is a very graphic word. It's the picture of a mother nurturing and holding a baby with tender affection. It's as if Satan himself is cradling the world system, sort of controlling it and possessing it and nurturing it and causing it to do his bidding. And certainly we see that. We're going to see the culmination of that in the one world government that the Antichrist will be in control of during the tribulation. I mean, we're on a downward trend. Anyone who thinks that holds the theological position or even the philosophical position that somehow the world is going to get better and we're going to improve it to the point that the Lord says, hey, yeah, now it's good enough that I can come back. That's a silly notion. The world is on a downward trend, and we're heading toward a time when satanic influence and the world system will be so corrupt, and we're heading there quickly. But the world system, that's what James is saying here. If you are a friend of this world system, if this world system appeals to you, the culture, the entertainment, the society, anything associated with this world. Now you say, well, Mark, you know that I have to live in this world. And yes, we do. We live in this world, and the Lord has left us here for a purpose, and we do exist in this world, but we are not of the world, right? Jesus told his disciples that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And there's a difference. And there's times we're going to be stained and even polluted by the world system. But there's a difference in the world system affecting you and you realizing it and repenting of it and regularly turning from it than the one who has said, I'm going to link arms and become a companion and a friend of this system. I'm going to buy into its ideology. I'm going to buy into its cultural norms. I'm going to buy into all that's going on. You know, if you... This would be so easy to get off on. If you see a Christian, or if a Christian tries to tell you that somehow or the other we should embrace some of the garbage that's going on in this world system as far as it relates to identity and sexual orientation and things such as that, that's somebody who's a friend of the world. You cannot embrace that and be a believer. That's a line in the sand. Do you hate them? No, you love them, and hopefully those who are ensnared or enslaved in that type of lifestyle are gospel opportunities, but we cannot embrace and even acquiesce to the culture. And we get it from every direction. We are inundated with it. It is unbelievable what comes across on media, and thank God, I'm too dumb to be on social media. I really am. I'm just technologically, poor. And so I'm not out there in the midst of where perhaps most of this goes on, but just my exposure to television. This month right here, it's making me crazy. Because it's being crammed down my throat. That's the world system. And if you're a friend of that, and James addressed, and I'm not sure, listen, I know that they didn't have social media, and they didn't have television, and they didn't have months devoted to anti-God behavior, but they were friends of whatever the world system was at that time. And it was a corrupt, anti-God system. And that's exactly what we're dealing with now. And just as James in the first century says, if you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God, the same message is clear to us today. Those who are friends of the world, and you know, they're easy to identify, those who are friends of the world, sadly, are at enmity with God. Enmity, that's a word that cannot be explained away. It means hostility. It means opposition. One definition is even hatred. Now, that is the only time that I see enmity in the Scriptures, enmity with God. It relates to those who are unredeemed, right? Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It describes the relationship that an unbeliever has from the time they're born until the time they're redeemed. They're at enmity with God. They're in hostility toward God. And you say, well, I was unsaved for a long time and I had no hostility toward God. Well, it wasn't blatant. Maybe you thought that you had a relationship to God, but the reality is you were at enmity with God, and the most incredible thing is that God was at enmity with you. The psalm says that God himself is angry with the wicked every day. Now, it's hard for us to reconcile that because we can't fully understand and appreciate the perfection of God's holiness that can allow him to be angry with the wicked every day and yet also providing the gospel and justice and salvation and all those things that's wrapped up in the incomprehensibility of who God is. And yet the Scriptures are clear that the unbelieving person is at enmity with God. And here James says, friendship with the world is enmity, hostility, hatred, opposition to God. Consider some of the other New Testament uses of this word or even this concept. In Luke chapter 23, again, turning in the Bible, I'm going to go up here to my iPad. Luke chapter 23. In verse 12, there's the danger of an iPad. This same word for enmity is used, and listen, this is phenomenal. If you recall, remember, Jesus' death was sort of a joint work between, or Jesus' crucifixion rather, was a joint work between the Jews who hated him and the Roman government at the time. But the Roman government and the Jews hated one another, right? I mean, they really did. The Jews didn't appreciate Roman occupation. They didn't want to live under Roman's rule. They thought they had their own life. But look at verse 12 of Luke 23. And Herod, who was Jewish, and Pilate, who was the Roman governor, became friends with each other that day. What? Over the death of Christ. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. That's the use of the same word. Romans 8 and verse 7. This is one that may be a little bit more familiar to you. Romans 8 and verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Same word, is at enmity with God. Galatians 5 and verse 20, and Justin's going to get here very soon. Galatians 5 is well known about the fruit of the Spirit. But before the fruit of the Spirit, if you recall, the works of the flesh are described in Galatians 5. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. There it is. Enmity, the hostile hatred. And then, of course, the Jews and the Gentiles certainly did not lack in their hostility toward one another. And in Ephesians 2, Paul described it in verses 14 through 16, describing Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's that same word, verse 16, and he reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I just wanted you to be able to see the other uses of that same word that James used there for enmity. It is a hatred and a hostility and a wrong relationship. In fact, John in his first epistle says that we should stop loving the world, right? Stop loving the world. Because what? All that's in the world, this is 1 John 2, 15 through 17, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life, that's what the world gives us. And why would anybody want to be a friend of the world? Enmity with God. And he then basically restates the same thing in the rest of verse 4, right? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What this statement confirms is that the person who is an enmity of God, it's not just an accident. There is willing and deliberate action, and that's what that word wishes there. Therefore, which draws a conclusion, therefore the one who wishes or is willing or has set their intention with deliberation or purpose to be a friend of the world makes themselves, designates themselves, appoints themselves, or puts themselves in the place of an enemy of God. It removes the excuse that this is how I'm made. It effectively brings accountability to the situation. The person who's a friend of the world purposefully chooses to be a friend of the world, and as a result, makes himself an enemy of God. So that's verse 4. Now we come to verse 5. And verse 5 is one of the most difficult passages, not only in this book, but in all of the New Testament, to understand, to properly teach. And I have been mixed on this, both looking forward to teaching it and dreading teaching it. It has multiple issues. It is what is a so-called problem passage, very challenging, and we're going to just work our way through it. But first, let's read it, because it seems simple enough on the surface. He goes, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, quote, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us'?" You say, what can be so hard about that? Right? Well, here you go. Let's just deal with that first statement. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says? And suppose means to think, and no purpose, it's the only time that word, that phrase, no purpose, is used in the entire New Testament. And effectively, it means in vain. And the argument is, James is saying, do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain about something? Do you suppose or do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain? And so he's either going to confirm what has been taught in verses 4, he's going to do a contrast, right? He's going to now appeal to the Scriptures to confirm what's been said. Or he's going to present a contrast, because you've got the transition there, but, or do you suppose. So, that's the first phrase. The first problem begins with the word, or with the phrase, that the Scripture says. Now, the word Scripture there doesn't present a problem. It's the word that's used throughout the New Testament. It's used over 50 times to describe what we know, for the most part, to a New Testament writer would be the Old Testament Scriptures. The Holy Writ, sacred writings, it could denote either the book itself or its contents. And so when the New Testament writers, and by the way, more than 25 times, or 23 times, I believe, the word is used throughout the Gospels. And so typically it was Jesus quoting, "Have you not heard from the Scriptures? Have you not read the Scriptures?" And using that word. And so it's a very familiar word. When a New Testament writer refers to the Scriptures, he's referring to the legitimate, inspired, prophetic works of God, the sacred writ. Here's the problem. The remainder of the content of verse 5, nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Oops. Now, there's a solution. We've just got to determine it, right? So here are the options we've been given. Some say that James quoted some other sacred book, that there were other writings, other perhaps even prophetic writings, and that James referred to them as the Scriptures. I'm not going to comment whether right or wrong. I'm just going to give you some of the views, and then we'll try to land on one. Some say that James is referring to an unknown Greek translation of the Old Testament. In other words, when the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was translated, you've got the You've got the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Maybe it's a different Greek translation of the Old Testament where these words actually appeared. And so he's quoting it. Others have said that the remainder of verse 5 was simply a parenthetical statement by James, and he was actually referring to the quote in verse 6, which is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace, therefore it says, quote, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now that's a direct, specific quotation from Proverbs 3 and verse 34. And so the proponents of this view would say that, well, James is saying that the scriptures are involved, and then he sort of changes his thought for a moment, then returns back to his original thought. That seems a little hard for me to embrace, but nonetheless. And then the fourth prominent one, and by the way, there's more than just four. I just tried to give you the most common arguments. The fourth is that when James says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he's not referring to a direct or a specific verse or teaching, but rather to a summary of Old Testament teaching on the subject. In other words, we often will say the Bible says this, and it might not be the direct quotation of a specific verse, but it summarizes a thought or a philosophy. And so that perhaps is what James is doing by combining scriptural thoughts. So we'll come back to that. Just sort of file that away in the back of your mind, that there's not a direct quote in the Old Testament that actually says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So that's one of the problems, one of the issues, if you will. The next issue is with the statement itself. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That is the ESV's translation of the original language. Now, I'm going to do what I don't always do, but I'm going to read to you some of the other more common translations of the same verse, okay? The New American Standard. Anybody got a New American Standard? Yeah, so New American Standard, very popular, very accurate. We love it. It says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, quote, he jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. Okay, so that's the New American Standard. The King James Version, which I know some of you have, and maybe even have returned to it after saying that they walked away from it. The King James Version. I'm just wasting time till I get it turned over there. My iPad is not responding as quickly as I would like for it to. I wish it could respond as fast as the speed of thought, as opposed to the speed of touch. I got these fumbling fingers. The King James is very quick and very abrupt. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, Spirit small s. The NIV, which I don't do a lot of work in the NIV, but I know that some people enjoy it. We would consider that more of a dynamic equivalent. It isn't a word-for-word translation, but it does try to capture the essence. And so there is some legitimacy to what it says. It says in verse 5, for through the Spirit, capital S, we eagerly await by faith the righteous... I'm in the wrong passage. That is the problem with the iPad. There it is. Just immediately just takes you to the wrong place. Sorry about that. Where's Ken, man? We need to really blot that out. I didn't know we had power. Justin said we had power at times to blot out things that we say. NIV, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? So, that's not what your NIV says? I got the NIV, New International Version, yeah, perhaps, 1973, 1978, 1984, 2011. For through the Spirit, that's read what your NIV says.
It says, or do you think the Scripture says without that reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends towards envy.
So, and that even clears or muddies, depending on your depending on your opinion. You can see, though, three major translations, three very different translations, if you will. And so what we have to do is say, okay, what does the original language say? And I don't know why this is doing this. It's killing me. Give me just a moment.
Should have got your new iPad for Father's
Day. I'll tell you what.
Hindsight.
Here's the literal translation. Here's the literal translation. Or think you that vainly the scripture says to envy yearns the spirit which was made to dwell in you? Or think you that vainly the Spirit says to envy yearns the Spirit which was made to dwell in you? It's word order and all these types of things. And so this has created a maelstrom of confusion amongst interpreters. And here are some of the issues. Is the Spirit, as mentioned here, the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? You know, the human spirit, the immaterial part of man, the soul, if you will, the inner man. When God created man, created him from the dust of the ground and breathed into him life, right? It's that inner part of man, the part that's eternal, the soul of man, the spirit. Is James referring to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit? Secondly, is the Spirit the subject of the sentence, and so the Spirit yearns jealously, performing the action, or is the Spirit the object of the verb? Someone yearns jealously for the Spirit. And so there, you can see that this verse poses challenges. And so let's look at the first one. Is the Spirit the subject of the sentence? In other words, the Spirit then would be yearning jealously. And this fits with some Old Testament scriptures. And remember, we said we would return back to the scripture Seth. And if James was given a summary of Old Testament thought on the Spirit lusting to envy, as if what it says in the King James, or yearning jealously, then it would be speaking of basically the spirit of man that is bent toward evil, the wickedness of man. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and I'm not going to continue to fight with my iPad, but Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, you guys are familiar with that verse as it is in anticipation of Noah and the flood. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so certainly the spirit of man, because of the fall, is wicked and evil and lusteth to envy. It goes on to say in Genesis 8 and verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so you get this sense that there's this spirit that is bent toward evil. Proverbs 21 and verse 10, and you know, some of you may be turning to this, some of you may just be writing them down. Proverbs 21 and verse 10. Boy, what I would do for my labels. Proverbs 21 and verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. Where is Ecclesiastes, by the way? There it is. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. And then, of course, the one we're most familiar with, Jeremiah 17 in verse 9, right? The heart of man is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I quoted that. I paraphrased that. That's the Beckwith version. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus confirmed this, you know, in Mark chapter 7 when he talked about the evil intentions of man's hearts, and they derive from the inner man. And so it's not hard to understand how someone would say, well, if James is speaking about a summary of Old Testament thought about the human spirit, that it would be building up this evil intention and this this being bent toward evil. In other words, lust to envy, desires, envious or jealous, wicked behavior at all times. It also fits sort of the context because we're talking about those who are friends of the world, those who are quarreling, those who potentially are murderers, and so that it fits that sinful bent. And then also you get verse 6, which transitions, but there is more grace. And so the thought of the person who would say that the spirit is the subject of the sentence and it's the spirit that yearns jealously is that James builds this case of sinful depravity that ultimately is corrected by he giveth more grace. So that's one of the options. To yearn jealously there is to crave, to possession, to long for with great envy. In contrast, though, if the spirit is the object of the verb, now we've got the one causing the spirit to dwell in man, and that's what some of the versions actually say, that in verse 5 there, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And so we know that God has created the spirit of man, Genesis 2:7, he created the spirit of man to dwell in man. And then when a person becomes a believer, and the thought is that James is also addressing believers here, that the Holy Spirit is given to dwell in man at the rebirth. And so if that's the case, then the Spirit of God dwelling in man is the one who is yearning jealously. But what is the Holy Spirit yearning jealously for? And the thought is, going back to what we talked about a little bit earlier, the God is a jealous God. God demands devotion. And the Spirit of God, when dealing with those who are friends of the world, the argument is the counter to being a friend of the world is to be wholly devoted to the Spirit of God who yearns jealously for your devotion, who yearns jealously for you to worship Him and Him alone. And we see this captured in verses, and this also can be summarized from Old Testament text, just like the evil intention of man and the wickedness of man and man being bent on evil can be summarized in the Old Testament scriptures, so can this idea of God being a jealous God who desires worship for himself and being solely devoted. We see it as early as Exodus chapter 20 in the giving of the law, right? Exodus chapter 20, very familiar passage. The giving of the Ten Commandments, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. One who desires man's worship. One who requires of his people that he be the sole object of their worship. A little bit further over in Exodus, and we've touched on this verse just a few minutes ago, in Exodus chapter 34, this even takes it one step further. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. One of the names of God is God is jealous. Now, this creates in our minds a conflict because for the most part, our understanding of jealousy is that it is a very unattractive quality. Jealousy, when prompted in our sin nature, is typically self-serving. And we don't understand how somebody could be perfectly jealous, and yet God in his perfection is perfectly jealous over his own glory and desires only worship of him. And so the Spirit of God, who's been given to man, who's been caused to dwell in us, would then, in this instance, if James 4, would be yearning for the devotion, the wholehearted devotion of the believer, as opposed to being a friend of the world. God is jealous over man. He desires only his worship. You say, well, is there any precedent for God desiring or even, quote, lusting? And you say, well, Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. It describes that ongoing battle that takes place in every believer, the flesh versus the Spirit. The flesh desiring control, right? The flesh desiring its own self-satisfaction, its own hedonism, and the Spirit of God contending with that flesh for supremacy to be able to produce what is the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm so looking forward to when Justin teaches this in just a couple of weeks. And so you've got two really different outcomes. And the reason that I said that I was excited about teaching is because I loved all of the reading, except the more that I read, and guys that I trust and men that I have read behind for years come out on completely different places in this. I think Johnny Mack holds to the Spirit, small s, lusting to envy, the proposal that man is bent on evil and that there's only hope for grace. Whereas the writers of the Bible Knowledge Commentary and William Hendrickson and some of the others cling to the translation of the New American Standard, in that God has placed his Spirit, capital S, and his Spirit yearns for the devotion and the worship of the one that he's indwelling. And so what do you do when you come up against a passage like that? And I'm going to tell you, I've changed my view 5 times in the last week. I was all ready to come in here and jump on one bandwagon, and then read something even this morning. And thought, oh boy. And so I certainly believe it's one of those two, but I'm not ready to cling to one and abandon the other. Now here's the good news. Both are true. And where we, in our weakness and in our inability to bridge the gap between the original author and the original language to what we understand now, we cling to that which is true. And we know that man is inherently evil and is bent on evil and yearns jealously to self-satisfy. We've had that conclusion is drawn in the first several verses of this chapter. But we also know that in God's love for us and in his devotion for us, He's jealous for his people, and he desires solely devoted worship of himself by his people. And so the beauty is that both are true, and the beauty in this passage in particular is that verse 6 resolves the confusion regardless of which one it actually is. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. The answer to man's sin is grace, right? The answer to friendship with the world is grace. The answer to lust or envy or idolatry or any of those things, the quarreling, strife, is the grace of God. And so that's the message here, that grace is put on display. As bad as man can be, to the point that their friendship with the world and even with the Spirit of God yearning for that devotion, if they depart from it, the answer is God's sovereign work of grace, unmerited favor, unearned, unachieved gift. you know, we're familiar with that passage in Romans chapter 5, and this should be our mantra as believers who regularly offend and live in sinful flesh. Romans 5, verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And then this verse, verse 20, Romans 5. "Now the law came to increase the trespass." Where the law is, we're made more aware. Sins are more prevalent. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then the remainder of that verse in verse 6 in James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says," and now we can clearly identify Proverbs 3 verse 34, which says, "Toward the scorner he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Peter uses that same verse in 1 Peter 5, 5 after he says, "Cast all your anxiety upon him, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." That's what we've got. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace is only received by those who are humble. Opposition. God opposes the proud. It means to set oneself against or to resist. God resists the proud but gives grace to the hunger, to the humble. That word proud there is, we're familiar with pride, but how does pride manifest itself? It's an attitude of being above others. It's an estimate of one's means or merits over others, even to the point that you would despise or have contempt for others, lowering them in the process. You say, "Well, that's a lot of words." Well, let me show you in the Bible the difference between pride and humility. You look no further. Look no further than Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus told a parable. I love the description. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." That's what we just described, right? Those who have a high, an inflated idea of themselves, and they hold others in a lower place. And he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" That's not a good entry into a prayer life. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." I mean, the height of pride to say that. Then he gives his resume. "I fast twice a week." Is it time to go? "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." So there's the haughty heart of pride. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself would be exalted.'" And that's the beauty of this passage in James chapter 4. The proud person is the one who has contempt for others. The word for humble there means that person who is base or of low degree, not even rising from the ground. And you see that in the heart attitude of those two men in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee proudly proclaiming, "I fast twice a week. I give of everything that I have. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. I've achieved so much." And the humble tax collector can't even look ahead, can't even look up. He's lowered himself, he's humbled himself, and he throws himself on the mercy of God. Who in that scenario does God resist and oppose? He opposes the proud, but but he gives grace to the humble. And that's always God's pattern. In Matthew chapter 23, those of you who are familiar with that passage, it is a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders of Christ's time. Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus sort of just systematically exposes the fallacy that is the Pharisees. But in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's the pattern we see in Luke. In the first chapter of Luke, in verse 52, and this is Mary, the humble virgin who was granted favor by God to give birth to Christ in her so-called Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord," she goes down through this. "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Do you think Mary had an understanding of the principle that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? And that's what you see there. And James mentions it here in chapter 4 of James. Even down four verses later in this same passage, which we're going to get to eventually, James chapter 4 in verse 10, he uses that same principle, right? "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." And it's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you at the proper time." God's absolute and abundant grace is received by those who humble themselves before him. Think about how you got saved. Did you get saved based on your own achievements? Did you get saved based on some ability that you had, some standing in society, some worthiness? No, you got saved when you acknowledged your sin, when you acknowledged your inability to be saved, and when you acknowledged your unworthiness before a holy God, and you confessed your sin, and he graciously forgave you. When you placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone, realizing that there's no way that you could be righteous before God. The Pharisee thought that his tithing and his, what else did he say? His fasting, his outward religiosity would make him right before God, but he was so wrong. It was only the humility and the cry for mercy of the tax collector that brought him the humility that led to grace. The unsaved do not recognize their sin. They minimize it. They exalt their own effort, and they even feel entitled. I guarantee you there was an entitlement in the heart of that Pharisee, because I'm a Jew. I'm a religious leader. I'm a teacher of the law. I'm entitled to this righteous standing. But no, it was the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we're done with that passage. That was brutal. Hopefully you gathered something from it. It's a challenge. I'm sure the next time that I read something about it, I'll change my mind again, but don't push me on which one it is. Yes, sir.
So what is a Christian response to a proud sinner that steals credit from the humble Christian? Is it that God will sort it out?
I think it's always that God will sort it out. Absolutely. You love your enemies, right? Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who use you in an unwise fashion, right? I mean, this is Sermon on the Mount stuff. If a man, slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. If he takes your coat, give him your cloak also, right? All those.
But not always.
Well, no, I mean. Well, there's a difference between war and individual relation. Is it an individual relationship or is it a national relationship? God is a God of war. God is a God of destruction. God is going to come back in Jesus Christ and wreak havoc. That's the untold story in Revelation chapter 19, is that is a bloody execution of all Jesus' enemies. Public, bloody war. He's a warrior king. And so when his honor is on the line, he's going to take it. And in God, in his sovereign will, chose to allow the nation of Israel to be a warring nation, to take people's lands because they were his. He gave them land and he did it. And so that's national. But in interpersonal relationships, we're called to a higher standard. And if it all, Hebrews say, if it all depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, does that mean you don't defend yourself if somebody comes up to try to steal something from you? I mean, there's some common sense things in this life. But if it all depends on you, live at peace with all men. Meaning that if somebody's going to persecute you or criticize you because of your Christianity, what was the example of Christ? He opened not his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he let God be the judge. And yet he had the ability, Matthew 27, could I not call down 12 legions of angels and wipe out this whole thing right now? And he chose not to, and as a result, we're redeemed. So I think we have a responsibility to put off the desired response within our flesh, which is vengeance or retaliation or whatever those things are, and live a life that is pleasing to Christ. Yeah. Doesn't mean it's easy, brother.
Isn't there an example where Jesus goes to his disciples and says, you know, sell your stuff and buy a sword? So in that context, is he implying that sometimes you might want to use that sword?
I think probably at some point, yes. Once again, there are personal opportunities to defend, but he also told him at one point, don't take a sword. So there were two separate messages. And there was no conflict. And he told Peter to put your sword away. Right? When Peter was going to take on the ones who came to crucify him. So, I mean, we can further this conversation. We got to go. But, we'll chat about it a little bit more. Anything else? Yes, sir.
In the context of this passage that you're looking at, word lust, desire comes up over and over again. So when you get down to verse 5, it says, do you think that the scripture, the embodiment of truth, saith to no end, to vain, as King James uses. And then he says, the spirit that dwells in us, lust to envy. You go back and read through the book of Proverbs, when it takes the wise, and it takes the fool, it takes the believer, the unbeliever. It always is that context of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life in the human being is always envious, always lust. But he's too lazy to war the fight to produce godliness because he can't. It's not within him.
Yeah.
And so that's where I land on it. I mean, I see it from both perspectives, but in the context, he's talking about that one. I believe he's alluding to the lost in that group of believers that he's writing to.
It could very well be. I mean, once again, you got good company. And that yearns jealously, as it is in the ESV. The word yearning is neutral. It can be both good and bad. Paul said, I have a yearning to see you. That's a good yearning, but it can also be a yearning for the world. But the word jealously, 9 times in the New Testament, every time used negatively. But that also, every time in the New Testament is used, is related to man. God, because man can love too, but it's imperfect love. God can yearn jealously perfectly. And so that's the argument that convinced me, okay, I don't have it down. Because we both are true. And I can even see contextually where both work. I like the case that he builds and then builds, but there is more grace. And so if you held a gun to my head, metaphorically, don't put that in there. But if you forced me to give you an answer, I'd probably lean toward the bent on evil. But I didn't say that.
Until tomorrow.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we're grateful grateful that that your truth is perfect, that your word is perfect, that there is no confusion with you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us great insight into the Word of God. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us. We thank you for your Spirit who illuminates the truth to our hearts. And we thank you where your Scriptures are in our minds difficult to understand, there always is a resolution. And in this case, the resolution is your grace overcomes sin. Your grace provides for one to be humble before you and not to be resisted by you. May we desire in our hearts that single-minded devotion to be pleasing to you, to not in any way become a friend of the world, but to constantly and continually worship and honor and be devoted to the one true and living God. We love you and praise you now in Christ's name. Amen.